Welcome to A.T. Stewart and Sons Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. I'm glad you've chosen to join us today as we look into the Word of God. So take your Bibles and let's hang out in God's Word for a few moments and see what God would say to us today.
Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said these words, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." What do you do with that verse? Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Was Jesus not really serious when He said that? Or maybe the word translated perfect there doesn't really mean perfect in the original Greek. But in this situation, it actually does mean perfect. So what do you do with that? Do you just ignore it? How do you live with this verse? If that's not enough, over in 1 Peter chapter 1, we read, "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." Be holy like God is holy? How can we? What do you do with these verses? Do you just kind of ignore them? How can we be holy as God is holy? How can we be perfect? Well, our passage today that we're looking at answers that question. So take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. As we're looking at holiness, a gift of God's grace. Holiness, a gift of God's grace. In respect for the Word of God, I would ask you to stand as we read beginning in verse 10. "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind I will write them.' He then says, 'And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more.' Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." You may be seated. And may God bless the reading and the hearing and the obeying of His Word. Now the key is to understand what is meant by holiness or sanctification. Now, to understand what is meant by sanctification or holiness, we need to understand the two aspects of sanctification. Now, you know the word sanctification. It's a religious word, not a word that's used too much in your normal daily conversation. But the word simply means holified. Now, there's no such word as holified. I know. But I wish it was. Because I think it communicates much better to the average person than sanctified. What is sanctified? That's almost scary when you hear the word sanctified. But holified, you can understand. It means to be made holy. And so when you see the word sanctified, I want you to think holified. And I will even use that phrase some today. But we need to understand the two aspects of sanctification or holiness. First, there is positional holiness. To be positionally holified. Verse 10 gives this. "By this will we have been sanctified." We have been holified. That's perfect tense. That's something that has been accomplished already in the past, and its effects occur in the present as well. But the second aspect of holiness is practical holiness. In verse 14, "By For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified or being sanctified. This is in the present tense, and a better translation, I think, is being sanctified. Something that is happening presently and continuously. So there's positional holiness, it's already been accomplished. There is practical holiness that is being accomplished in our lives. And I'm going to explain these two concepts today, and you'll understand what it means when we say holiness is a gift of God's grace. First, positional holiness. This is the result of the work of Christ for us. I encourage you to take your bulletin as a place for you to take notes there. It is what Christ, as a result of what Christ has accomplished for us. It's something that Jesus accomplishes for us through His death. We have been made holy. This is, again, the perfect tense in the Greek, which means something was accomplished in the past, but the results are continuing into the present. This is something Jesus did for us, and we cannot add anything to it. He has made His people holy. This is God's work and His work alone. You cannot make yourself positionally holy. God has accomplished this in Jesus Christ. Now, the verse that makes this clear is over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 30. In this verse, Paul says, "But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption." Notice he says, "by His doing." And he's talking about God's doing. By God the Father's doing. Paul is affirming that salvation is a gracious act of God. That God chooses us. God causes us to be born again. God even gives us the faith to believe. It's by God's doing that we're saved. And it is also by God's doing that Jesus is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. By God's doing, Jesus is our righteousness. You see, by virtue of the fact that we are placed in Christ, when we become a Christian, we are placed in Christ in the eyes and mind of God. And therefore, when God sees me, when He sees you as a Christian, He sees Jesus. And He sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus. He doesn't see your sinfulness. He sees Jesus' perfect righteousness. That's what Paul means when he says Jesus is our righteousness. He is also our sanctification. He is our holiness. By virtue of my union with Christ, my position in Christ, I have been given His holiness. When God sees me, He sees the holiness of Jesus. He is also my redemption. By virtue of our union with Christ, we are redeemed from our slavery to sin and Satan. So when God sees me in Jesus, He sees a person who has Jesus' righteousness, Jesus' holiness, and whose redemption Jesus has accomplished. Amen. And that's grace. I and you can do nothing to earn or deserve that. That is a gift of God. That is a result of what Christ has accomplished. Now that's our positional holiness. That's why I can come into the presence of a holy God, though I still sin. Because He doesn't see my sin, He sees the holiness of Jesus. That's why a holy God can have fellowship with me, even though I fall short in my living of His glory. Far short. But yet, I can go into His very presence and have fellowship with Him, because He doesn't see my falling short, but He sees the perfect life of Jesus. When He sees me, He sees Jesus. Hallelujah. That's my positional holiness. God has given me that. He has granted me that. He sees my position in Jesus. Hence, positional holiness. If you're a Christian, when God sees you, He sees His perfect Son, Jesus. That's our personal holiness, which is a result of what Christ has done for us. And this positional holiness is a gift of God's grace. All right, so get that in your mind, positional holiness. What God has declared about you in His Son, Jesus Christ, that is yours because of what Jesus accomplished for you. Because He lived that perfect life, never sinned in word, thought, or deed. He was living in absolute holiness. And when you become a Christian, God places you in Jesus and gives you all the benefits of what He accomplished. He declares you totally righteous, totally holy. Not guilty, though you are guilty. Because Jesus received your guilt for you, and God gave you His righteousness. That's your practical holiness. Excuse me, that's your positional holiness. Now we come to practical holiness. You want to see this? This is a result of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The first was a result of what Christ accomplished for us. Practical holiness is a result of what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And verse 14. For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Continuous action. This is our outward behavior. How we live. And what's God's desire for your outward behavior? What's God's desire for your life? What does God want people to see when they see you? He wants them to see Jesus. God's purpose and goal for your outward life is for you to be conformed to the image of Jesus. For you to live as Jesus lived. Romans 8:29 makes this clear. He says, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. God's desire is that your practice match your position. God wants our practical holiness to match our positional holiness. God wants you to live a holy life like He sees you as holy in Jesus. And that is a progressive thing. God declares us holy, and our lives, we are continually progressing in our outward behavior and our outward lives to becoming more like Jesus. We never reach it in this life. We get to heaven, we get all the way. But that is what our life is. It is a continual progression of practical holiness, bringing our practice up to the level of our position. When God sees me, He sees me holy in Jesus, totally, absolutely, completely. In my practice, oh, I'm far short. But I am to progress in my practical holiness until I reach toward His holiness. And when I get to heaven, I'm granted that completely. Now, at this point, some Christians make the mistake of thinking this practical holiness is something that we must somehow accomplish in ourselves. We acknowledge God has declared us holy in Jesus. We know we could not earn that holiness, that perfection. We acknowledge that. But we think now that I'm saved and God has declared me holy, I've got to somehow, by my hard work, by my hard effort, I've got to somehow progress and become holy like Jesus. Well, the truth is, just as your positional holiness is a gift of God's grace, your practical holiness is also a gift of God's grace. Now let me say that again because I want to make sure you hear me. Just as your positional holiness is a gift of God's grace, your practical holiness is also, your being conformed to the image of Christ is also a gift of God's grace. Now let me explain. All right, there are two aspects of this practical holiness that we need to understand. It can be divided into two aspects. Number one is initial sanctification or initial holification, if you want to let me have that word. All right, that's the practical sanctification begins as an instantaneous act of the Holy Spirit. But then there's also progressive sanctification. You see, practical holiness continues as a work of the Holy Spirit to progressively bring us into Christ's likeness, but we are also involved actively in this process. All right, so you're talking about positional holiness, God declares you holy. Practical holiness is you growing into Christ's likeness. Now, the practical holiness is divided into two parts. Number one, initial holiness. That's what God does when He saves you. And then the second part is progressive holiness. That's the Holy Spirit working in you, but at the same time, you're actively involved in that process. All right, let me explain. First, initial sanctification. This is that practical sanctification, that practical holiness that begins as an instantaneous act of the Holy Spirit the moment you are saved. Look in verse 16 of Hebrews. He says, "This is a covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." And he's talking about the new covenant that he's made with us. He says, "I will put my laws into their heart, and on their mind I will write them." Now, when does this take place? At the moment you're born again. At the moment you're saved, God says He writes His law in your heart and in your mind. Now, this is something that God does when He saves us. Probably one of the best descriptions of what happens in instantaneous sanctification or initial sanctification is found in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. Now, the prophet Ezekiel, God is speaking through him, and he's talking about this new covenant that he is going to make with his people that you and I are a part of through Jesus Christ. And notice what he says he's going to do as he makes this covenant with his people. Beginning in verse 26. He says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Now that's something God does at the moment of salvation. A moment that we're born again, He gives us a new heart and He puts a new spirit within us. "And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Now, this is initial holiness. This is the first stage of practical holiness. At the moment you're born again, God takes your mind and He opens it up to understand spiritual truth as you've never understood it before. He takes that old heart that's been hard toward Him and He makes it soft toward Him. A heart that hated God suddenly becomes a heart that loves God. And He takes that will that has stubbornly refused to come to Christ, and He gives us a new spirit, a new will to walk in His laws. How do you explain any other way a person who is walking in rebellion against God and doing his own thing suddenly changing and becoming a person that wants to follow God now? A person who never wanted to come to church before suddenly wants to come to church. A person who cared nothing about the Bible, who didn't understand it, thought it was just a waste, suddenly craves the Word of God. Can't get enough time studying the Word of God. How do you explain that? You explain it as an initial work of the Holy Spirit that happens at the moment that a person is born again into God's kingdom. At the moment of conversion, God moves in and He accomplishes initial sanctification. Initial practical holiness. He starts the wheel rolling. Now this is not something we do, but God does this at the moment He saves us. He begins that work of practical holiness in us. So you see, He declares you holy in Jesus, positionally. And He begins the work of practical holiness in you to bring your life into conformity to the image of Jesus at the moment you get saved. And He begins that by giving you a new heart, a new mind, by giving you a new spirit. You remember what it was like when you first got saved? You remember? Man, you just enjoyed God. You just wanted to spend time with God in prayer. You wanted to spend time in the Word. You remember? You wanted to tell people about Jesus. If things were different, you were concerned about sin in your life. Where did all that come from? It came from God. So when God saves us, He not only declares us totally holy and righteous because of our position in Christ, but He immediately begins to work in us by His Holy Spirit to bring about this practical holiness in our daily living. Now, we play no part in this initial act of practical sanctification. It is totally an act of God. You can't change your heart. He changes it. You cannot change your mind. He changes it. And this is an act He does, and it is a gift of His grace. Now, let's move to progressive sanctification. Now that God has begun the process, that's not the end. There is a progression, remember, where we grow into matching our position with our practice as we grow into becoming like Christ. So progressive sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit to progressively bring us into Christ's likeness, but we are also actively involved in this process. You see, God does not bring us into His kingdom and begin sanctification in us simply to leave us to fend for ourselves. He continues that work of practical holiness in us. Now, Paul understood this clearly. That's why when he's writing to the church at Philippi, in the very beginning verses of that book, he can say with full confidence, he can say, I'm confident about something as I write to you in this church. I am very confident about one thing. Look what he's confident about in verse 6. Philippians 1. He says, for I am confident of this very thing. I may not be confident about a whole lot, but I am confident, I am sure absolutely about this very thing. Now what is it he's confident about? That he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul said, now I'm confident that God who began that work in you, when He saved you and He began the initial sanctification in you, He began to conform you to the image of Christ, He is going to continue to do that in you until the day He returns. He says, when He began that work in you, to give you that new heart, that new mind, that new will, that new spirit, the desire to walk in Him, He's not going to stop there. He's going to continue to work in you to bring you steadily, progressively into Christ's likeness until the day Jesus returns. Paul was confident of that. Now, he could only be confident of that if he knew it didn't depend on us. I cannot be confident in anything that depends solely on me. And I can assure you I'm not confident in anything that depends totally on you either. I know human nature too well. And so Paul says his confidence was not in them, but in God who was going to continue that work in them. He knew that the progressive holiness of these believers was not dependent on them alone, but on God. Now, at the same time that progressive sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit, now listen, we're also actively involved in the process. You know, we're not like a block of marble that God shapes us into the image of Christ. When I was on my cruise back in February, one night they had what they called Midnight Chocolate Madness. I didn't go. Believe that? All right, so, and they tell you this the first day of the cruise so you can look forward to it. But at 12 o'clock, they had arrayed the dining hall with all sorts of chocolates. Oh, man, I could just tell you about it, your mouth would start watering. But a part of the decorations is it was ice sculptures they had done. And some, things like that amaze me. I'm not artistic. And so when I see something like that, it just amazes me how any human being can do stuff like that. You know, sculpture, ice, you know, marble stays. It doesn't melt, but ice to get it sculptured. But there were some beautiful sculptures. But I can guarantee you that the ice did not respond. It just sat there while the guy sculptured it. But that's not what God does in making us into the image of Christ. We're not just to sit there like a block of marble or a block of ice and God works to make us like Jesus. No. You and I are actively involved in the process. We must respond to God's work in us. You see, God gives me a desire to study the Bible. But I've got to get up off that sofa, turn off that television set, and go open my Bible and start studying. See, God doesn't do that for me. He doesn't suddenly pick me up and transport me to my study and plop me down and open my Bible in front of me and push my head down in it. No. He gives me the desire, but I must respond. Progressive sanctification is a cooperative effort between you and the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, it is a gift of God's grace. Huh? How can that be, preacher? How can it be I'm to be involved and I'm to do something, but at the same time, it's God's grace? How can both of those things fit together? Well, Paul shows us over in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians 2, Paul beautifully weaves together the activity that we must be involved in progressive holiness and the part that God plays in that as well. Philippians 2:12, Paul says, "So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." Here it comes. "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." And that's something we do. But now look at the next verse. "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." All right, we're told, first of all, to work out our salvation. Now, he doesn't mean work out being saved. He's talking about this progressive sanctification. Work out the fullness of your salvation. Work out becoming into the image of Christ. That's what he means. Work at progressing in your holiness to reach your positional holiness in Jesus Christ. But notice he says, how do you work it out? With fear and trembling. Now, what does that phrase mean? Work out with fear and trembling. Well, the phrase fear and trembling is used in Scripture to refer to weakness, to refer to dependence on another. For example, Paul went to Mars Hill, which was a great place of philosophical thought. And Paul preached in Athens at Mars Hill. And Paul used his persuasive words of wisdom. Paul was very academic, very smart. And he argued with these philosophers, and he bombed out. I mean, they rejected him. He started talking about the resurrection. They said, "We're not going to listen to that." And he bombed out. Well, the very next place he went was Corinth. Here Paul was. He had gone to Mars Hill. He had used all his persuasive words of wisdom, all his arguments that he thought would win them, and he bombed out. So when he came to Corinth, he wrote them and said, "You know, when I came to you, I didn't come in any persuasive words of men's wisdom. I didn't come trying to argue you or taking any confidence in what I could accomplish. But," he said, "I came in fear and trembling, that the gospel might be a demonstration of the power of God, not the power of men's words." What did he mean when he said he came in fear and trembling? He meant he came in total dependence upon God. Paul knew he could not do it in himself. He had tried that at Mars Hill and it didn't work. He knew he was totally and absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to work through him. And so when Paul says here, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling," what he means is work out your salvation in complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. You must work out, but you work depending on the Spirit of God to work within you. Work it out with fear and trembling. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you." You see, we work, but it's God who is working in us. We work as God enables us to work. We work out what God has already worked in. So do you see, at the same time you are involved and you're responsible, you're also dependent on God. You see, at the same time He can say, "Work out your salvation," He can also say, "But you work out depending on God to enable you to work." Work out looking to God to work out what He's already worked in you. "For it is God who will both will and work for His good pleasure." It's God who enlightens our mind and shows us what He wants us to do. It's God who gives us the desire to do those godly things. Do you think within yourself there's any desire to pray? No. Any desire you have for things that are righteous and holy come from God, come from the Holy Spirit in you. But we are to respond to that prompting of the Holy Spirit by being obedient and by progressively being dependent and trusting Him. So we are desperately dependent upon God in our progressive holiness. Therefore, I can tell you, progressive holiness is a gift of God's grace. We work because His grace enables us to work. We grow into holiness because He's working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are responsible to grow into Christ-likeness, and at the same time, we are dependent on God to enable us to do so. Now, that may sound contradictory to you. You say, well, how does that look in my life? How does it look in somebody's life? How do you do it, and at the same time, you're dependent on the Holy Spirit to do it in you? Well, it works out like this. I open up my Bible to speak with God and have God speak with me, but I do so in dependence on the Holy Spirit. I know in my mind I can't really understand the truth, and I cannot meet God in His Word simply in my own strength. I know my part is to open up the Bible. My part is to sit down and to concentrate on what I'm reading, but I know that apart from the Holy Spirit, there'll be no communication between me and God. And so I do so in dependence on God to work through that time of Bible study. I pray, but I do so in dependence on the Holy Spirit to show me what to pray, to give me the faith to believe, and to pray effectively. You see, I make the choice to forgive someone who hurt me deeply, but I'm looking to the Holy Spirit to work that change in my heart and to give me the grace to act forgiving toward this person the next time I see him. So you see how it works together? You work out what the Holy Spirit has worked in. You work out depending on the Holy Spirit to enable you to do so. You see, God is working in us to bring us into Christ-likeness. And at the same time, you are working, depending on the Holy Spirit, to bring your life up to the level of your position in Jesus. So what do you do with Jesus' words? Be perfect, therefore, as your Father in heaven is perfect? Well, I accept my position in Christ as perfect. I know in myself, in my humanity, that's not there, but in Christ it is. And so I can say, thank you, Father, you see me as perfect in Jesus because of what He has accomplished for me. And at the same time, I am trusting you through your Spirit working in me to bring up my practical holiness to the level of my positional holiness. And it's all a gift of God's grace. You see, when God saves you, He declares you holy. And then He does the initial work of practical holiness by changing your mind, changing your heart, giving you a spirit within you that wants Him, that hungers for His Word, that desires Him. And then He works in you to move you to progressively grow into Christ-likeness as you respond and obey the promptings of His Holy Spirit. We cooperate, and we see Him work. Let me end up with a true story of Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, who understood this truth of God working in us at the same time that we work out what He's worked in. During some very difficult days in the ministry of the China Inland Mission that Hudson Taylor was involved in, there was a riot in Yangchau, China. And this riot placed some of the missionaries there in danger. And they were so much in danger that the British government had to send troops in to rescue them. And when the British government sent troops into Yangchau, this caused tremendous tension between the British and the Chinese. So much so that it brought both countries to the brink of war. Now, back home in England, the Parliament was so concerned about this that they took it up and began to discuss it in Parliament. The press got a hold of it in England, and the press accused falsely the China Inland Mission as being the precipitating factor in these international tensions. They said that the missionaries of the China Inland Mission had been forcing the Chinese to change their religion. And they said, at the point of the bayonet or at the end of the cannon. And that was a lie, but nevertheless, that's what they claimed. And they said because of this pressure that the Chinese riot had occurred, and because the riot had occurred, the British had to come in with their troops to rescue the missionaries, and as a result of that, we had these international tensions. Well, as so often is the case, the people in England believed the press. As a result of that, the contributions to Hudson Taylor's China Inland Mission dropped off drastically. And there they were in China, could do very little to try to remedy the false reports that were being spread about them. At the same time, there was some discord among the missionaries in the China Inland Mission, and many of them had to be dismissed from the Inland Mission. And so during this time, Hudson Taylor was very low spiritually. He said it was a time of great darkness. But during this time, as God often does, He sent a ray of light. And this ray of light came in the form of a letter from a friend of Hudson Taylor's by the name of John McCarthy. And God used the truth of this letter to turn Hudson Taylor's life around spiritually to the point that he was never the same after this. And let me read you some of those words that God used so mightily in Hudson Taylor's life. As he opened the letter, he read these words of John McCarthy. "To let my loving Savior work in me His will, my sanctification. It's what I would live for by His grace. Abiding, not striving, nor struggling. Looking off unto Him. Trusting Him for present power. Resting in His love, the love of an almighty Savior. In joy of a complete salvation." Then he goes on to say, "How then to have our faith increased? Only by thinking of all that Jesus is and all He is for us, His life, His death, His work. He Himself has revealed in His Word to be the subject of our constant thoughts, not as striving to have faith, but a looking off to the faithful One, seems all we need, resting in the loved One entirely for time and for eternity." Those words brought Hudson Taylor to understand what it meant to have the exchanged life, to exchange his life for the life of Christ in him. Looking to Jesus, trusting, depending, serving, but serving in faith and dependence. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the work of Your Spirit. We thank You that You have not only declared us holy in the Lord Jesus, but You're working in us to bring our lives into conformity to His image. And this all is a gift of Your glorious grace. In Jesus' name.